Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the 8th book of the Bible. Do you know what that is? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There it is. It's Ruth, the 8th book of the Bible. And that's our introduction this morning as we continue in our series. Now, if you've ever traveled across the country, you know that sometimes when you drive for a long time, you need to pull over and look at the map. Especially if you're not sure where you are. Now, I'm quite sure where we are, but some of you are just in after the summer coming and going time, and others of you have joined us in this fall time, and we're right in the middle, actually at the halfway point of a long journey. And the journey is we're looking at the big topic of Christ as our refuge. And Christ is revealed, starting Hebrews 6, in 6 different ways that He wants to be the refuge to which we flee. We've come to the 3rd, which is Christ, our refuge for loneliness. And in doing that study, we began looking at someone by the name of David. And look in Ruth chapter 4, because sometimes when you pull off and look at the map, you get the bigger perspective. And that's what I want to use the Word of God for, as the map to show where we are. Because when we began to look at David, I had no idea how much David was in the Scriptures. He's first introduced in the last word of the last chapter of the book of Ruth. So go to chapter 4 and look at verse 22. This is the introduction of David. And David, from this point onward, and if we turn the pages all the way through to the end of 1 Chronicles and then went through his 73 Psalms, David is the single most talked about person in the Bible. And you say, wait a minute. I thought you always said that Jesus Christ is the theme of every book and every chapter and every verse. Yes, he is. But David is mentioned more often. There are more chapters of the Bible devoted to capturing the record, the events of his life than anyone else. Now, keep turning with me to his introduction in 1 Samuel 16. And you stay there for a moment, because I want to share with you that the most described and talked about person in God's Word, who we're going to see in 1 Samuel 16, and use that as our map and go from there on through 1 Samuel, is the most amazing person, because David's strengths and weaknesses, his character and all of his habits, all of his highs and lows are recorded in the Bible, I believe, to instruct us. Because God writes more about David than anyone else, because God wants us to see how he responded to the events that we go through. And more events are chronicled in his life than in any other character in the Bible's life. And I'll just show you some of them, just to give you an example of others. David, as I said, goes through to 1 Chronicles. He's in 1 Chronicles 2 through 4 and 6 and 7 and 9 to 29. All the way through, if we went from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through, and then he wrote at least 73 of the Psalms. So if you add all those chapters up, David has 141 chapters of the Bible devoted to his life. 141. Now how does that stack up with others? Close second is Moses. Moses has 104 chapters, or 136, I mean just about 4 or 5 less chapters. So Moses is a close second. After him, our Lord Jesus Christ has 105 specific chapters written about him. That's all the Gospels and the epistles, the little ones he wrote in Revelation, 3 chapters, and in Acts 1 he's mentioned. Paul is fourth. Paul has 104 chapters that describe his life. The Apostle John, 102, and Peter is in the last place of the top 6 with 65. But if you look at that lineup, number one, the most described person as far as actual words in the Bible, 140 plus chapters, is David. All that to say, he's the most talked about, the most portrayed, the most described example for us in the Bible. And he shows up right here in chapter 16, and that's where I want to start interleaving with you, just to help you chart where we're going. The Psalms he wrote from events in his life. Now look at 1 Samuel 16, and we find he gets anointed to be king in verse 13. Then Samuel, you know, Samuel the prophet, took the horn of oil, anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And by the way, David was the 7th born of Jesse's sons. And we know that from 1 Chronicles. And it describes his other brothers, and he's the youngest and the littlest. And this little boy there is anointed with oil in the midst of his brothers. And look what it says at the end of verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now from that period, David goes back, if you read the text, and goes back to being a shepherd. He goes right back out to what he was doing, taking care of the sheep. In fact, when he goes to slay Goliath, he has to leave the sheep with someone else because he's still being a shepherd after he was what? Anointed with oil and became the king. He was anointed by the prophet of God to be the next king. Well, in my Bible, I have, right after that section in verse 13, I've written two psalms. Now, we don't know exactly the day and the hour that he wrote these two psalms, but most Bible scholars agree that sometime in this time period, after his anointing, when, as it says in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, David wrote two of the most well-known, magnificent, and enduring psalms in the Bible, the 19th and the 23rd. So I just wrote Psalm 19 and 23 in my Bible, and it talks there about how, look at verse 23 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and so it was whenever the Spirit from God was on Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hands. And I can almost see David singing to troubled Saul. Saul was demonized. He had an evil spirit that the Lord allowed to come and haunt him. And I can imagine David holding his harp and singing the 23rd Psalm to King Saul. I can imagine him singing that 19th Psalm to King Saul under the power of God's Spirit, trying to calm this very troubled king down. Well, go to chapter 17 and look at verse 4, because the next psalm we're going to run into is an amazing psalm, and it's in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 4. And the way we know this is, do you remember I told you that a lot of your Bibles capture those little superscriptions and subscriptions? Now, I'm not selling magazines when I say subscriptions. Subscript is something written below. Superscript is something written above. The Psalms, many of them, have little lines written. A Psalm of David, da-da-da-da, when he was, before Achish, king of Gath, or a Psalm of David on the harp, or whatever. Those little lines give us clues to what the Psalm was written about. There's actually a Psalm that quotes the fourth verse. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. Now, if you know anything about the story, and you saw on the screen it was talking during the special that John Murphy was singing, it showed a hill and there was a valley, and it was kind of hearkening back to David and Goliath and that whole time. The camp of Israel was on one mountaintop, the camp of the Philistines was on the other, and the armies were facing each other across the valley. And between the two was a no man's land that was dominated by the biggest man alive, the secret weapon of the Philistines. His name was Goliath. Goliath was the champion of the no man's land. He would come out and curse God and stand in that area between the camps unopposed. And what he said is, if you can beat me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat you, then you Israelites are the Philistines' servants. And so it was a very difficult moment. And verse 4 says that he was a champion who went out from the camp. So it's the champion from this area between the camps. Now, for just a moment, turn to Psalm 8 with me. Now, we're going to come right back, and don't lose your place. But go to Psalm 8, because there's actually a psalm that in the Hebrew Bible and in the writings of the Hebrew scholars for centuries and centuries and centuries has always been attributed to David after he slew Goliath. Now, wouldn't you love to know what was on his mind after one of the most amazing conquests of history? Well, the eighth psalm. And look what it says at the beginning. We know who wrote the psalm. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, that's interesting, or the Al-Gittith, a psalm of David. Now go to the end of Psalm 8 and look at the little words that are just before Psalm 9 that might be in your Bible. my Bible, just before Psalm 9, says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son. Actually, literally, that means, it's the Hebrew Muth Laban, which literally means not son, but son or champion. It's actually, Laban is speaking of Muth as death. Laban is the champion. And the Hebrew Targums, which are the commentaries, add a few words. And they say in there, in that Death of the Son, it says of the champion between the camps, Goliath. And what this little beginning of Psalm 9 actually is, an English Bible, when they were doing our Bibles, they nicely chopped that and put that at the beginning of the ninth Psalm. All the Hebrew Bibles actually have that as the last verse of the eighth Psalm. So the eighth Psalm starts by saying it's written by David, and the eighth Psalm ends by saying it's the Muth Laban. It is the death of the champion. Literally, the champion between the camps is what it says in the Hebrew Bible. So now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David went between the camps. As you know, he ran down the hill from the Israelite side, got to the brook, got down there, picked up 5 smooth stones, stuck them in his bag, and went uphill running toward Goliath. And he went to the space between the camps where the wicked champion had taken over and was defying God, and he slew him there. And the eighth Psalm has always been, in the history of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, attributed to David, and the words of it sometime, and I've just written in my Bible right there by 1 Samuel 17:4, and that whole account, I've written Psalm 8. And I would encourage you sometime, I'm not going to take the time this morning to take you through the words of Psalm 8, but Psalm 8 is all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about Him who was made lower than the angels and came to save us. But literally, that story was written by David after he defeated Goliath. And one of the beauties is that David was a picture of Christ. And David ran in and faced the enemy that was holding God's people captive and in fear. And he went to him and slew him. And it kind of harkens back to Hebrews chapter 2, which says that Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. That is what? The devil. And so it's a beautiful picture of Christ coming and destroying the works of the devil. But 1 Samuel 17, I've written right after this event with Goliath, the eighth Psalm. Then I'm going to take you somewhere new. After the 17th chapter is over, David writes another Psalm. And that's when I want to spend some time with you this morning and show you. And I would love to go through each of these Psalms, but David wrote 73. That would be 73 Sundays. That would be a long time. And I don't want to wear you out with the Psalms. I remember when we were going through the pruning and chastening section, people used to see me, you know, out and about at a gas station. They'd say, "Are we still getting pruned?" And someone asked me, "Are we still in the cave?" And I said, no, we're out of the caves. But go with me to Psalm 132, and then you can mark it in your Bibles later, because it goes right between Psalm 17 and 18. And I want to show you David's testimony as he explains his habits, listen to this, as a young man, and how he got fortified for facing Goliath. And if you're young, or young at heart, actually all of us are whatever age we feel that we are, and some people are youthful in their bodies, and others are youthful in their minds, and some are youthful in both. But Psalm 132 is titled A Song of Ascents. What I have called it is, because I agree with the Jewish commentaries on this, the Targums, those are the commentaries that Paul used that were written by Ezra and others following him. This is, original stuff of how they applied the Psalms. What they said is the 132nd Psalm is David's spiritual secret. And I'll show you why. I'll read through it with you. This all 18 verses. But basically, David is talking about his childhood growing up. And from this psalm, you can detect his spiritual secrets, his choices that he made that made him able to face Goliath, made him able to face all the adversity he had at home when his father and brothers didn't like him, made him strong enough to live on the run, hiding out from his father-in-law, King Saul, and made him that great king that was after God's own heart, the 132nd Psalm. Now that you're there, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll pray. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. And look what his resolves were. Verse 3. Surely I will not go to the chamber of my house or go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Wow. You want to hear that in 21st century words? No Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no bunk. Did you catch that? He says, I won't comfort my body until I've made a spot in my life for the Lord. Verse 5 continues, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Where was David from? Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Remember that? This is him talking about his shepherd days in the fields there of Bethlehem, watching the sheep. Let us go to his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. What a psalm. What a message. Let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Let's bow before him. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning for the privilege of reading it. I thank you for your Spirit, the resident anointing on our hearts, that as the author himself, through your powerful illumination, O Spirit, as you, O Lord, teach us your word, you are here. Open our hearts and our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And may we go away not merely hearing, but by conscious choices of our will, becoming doers of your word. By the power of your grace and for your glory alone, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, let me show you what we just read. Because David is writing the 132nd Psalm to explain his habits. And you just stay there with me because I want to show you a few points that you might want to mark or jot. It records how David started walking with the Lord as a young boy. And what I see there are his spiritual secrets, kind of those choices he made as a young man, little things, you know, little choices, incremental choices we make become big later in life if they're little and we make them right now. Just like the little boy that just says, I'm going to do one more push-up every day. And he does one and then two and then three and then four. And all of a sudden, that little choice starts affecting his body in a development of muscles. And it's just like the person that says, I'm going to just do one little expansion of what I know. I'm going to study one topic a little bit more. And soon they become a master of that topic by doing. Well, David made spiritual little incremental choices. And here they are. The first one is, he says in verses 3 through 5, that he's going to put God ahead of his own comfort. And what he says is, he is going to make a holy habit for God. And that holy habit, look at verse 3, surely I'll not go into the chamber of my house, that means go to my room, or to the comfort of my bed, I'm not going to go to sleep. Verse 4, and give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Now, half the scholars believe this is written specifically of David thinking of his life, but looking to bring the ark home. Remember, the ark had stayed in Kiriath-Yearim where the Philistines had put it on a cart and sent it back after they captured it in the time of Samuel. It basically had stayed there. And the ark had stayed in that border town. And David, when he became king, wanted to make a place for it. You remember he got a little overexcited and put it on a cart like the Philistines, and Uzzah touched it and God killed him. And then a year went by, and then he read how you're supposed to bring it, and he brought the ark into Jerusalem the right way. This psalm was probably written at that time. That's why he mentions a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob in verse 5. But he intermingles it with his own personal choices he made. And what he said is, just like I'm looking, as he did in 2 Samuel 6, for a place to park the ark, I have found a place for God. I'm making a holy habit. God ahead of my comfort. I'm going to make time for God. That was his first spiritual secret. And when we talk about David, that's talked about more than anybody else, 140 plus chapters in the Bible, what was the essence of his life that made him a man after God's own heart? Here's the first secret of his life. He said, I won't go to bed until I've had time to commune with God. I'm not going to do what comforts my body and do the things I want to do until I've made a place in my day for the Holy One, for God Himself. Now that's a very simple little habit. Have you ever made that habit? Is that in your life? Have you ever said that I'm not going to plop down in my easy chair and turn on the television and go into neutral and just let it all just fly by me until I make a place for God? I'm not going to sit there and read how many people got murdered last night in Tulsa or wherever, or how everything is going in the business world, until I make a place for God. There were just as many interesting things to do back then, 3,000 years ago, as there are today. And what David says in verses 3, 4, and 5 is, I am going to put God ahead of my comforts. And you know, without regular, consistent, disciplined time in the Word of God, you and I will not grow. We will not cultivate the mind of Christ. And David said, I am going to spend time alone with God, and I will never amount to anything for eternity if I don't. And he made that little choice. Here's the second choice. Look what he says in verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Second thing, David had a personal longing for God. What's he talking about, this Ephrathah and this fields of the woods? What's he talking about? He's talking about the long hours he spent out being a shepherd boy. And he's saying, while I was sitting out there as a shepherd boy, I couldn't wait until my family made their pilgrimage up to the tabernacle to meet with God. Now remember, every Israelite family, three times a year, had to make that journey up to the tabernacle and to bring a special sacrifice and to worship the Lord as a family. You know what David said here? I personally long for God as a shepherd boy. His family probably kept the Sabbath day and the feast days, but David had an internal, personal longing inside of his own heart for the Lord. It wasn't just his parents went to the tabernacle. It's not just his dad made him celebrate the or observe the Sabbath day. You know what he says in this fifth or the sixth, seventh, and eighth verses? He's saying, I longed for that. I wanted a place for God. I wanted to go to his tabernacle. Now think about that this morning. Some of you came here with someone else. Was it because you wanted to be here? Or is it because you have to be here? See, there's a big difference if you want to engage in worship. And what David is saying here is, it's not just that his parents made him come and listen. It's not just because your parents made you come and listen and maybe serve or read or whatever. It's not just your husband or wife or whoever that just kind of keeps going and having you come. If you really want that secret of knowing God personally and growing, it has to become, like David, a personal longing in your heart. That you want to, you want to go into his tabernacle, his dwelling place, and worship at his footstool. You really want to come to the place where you personally engage with God. And that was David's second holy habit. He personally longed for God. And spiritual life only comes when it's a personal, heartfelt desire on my part. When I connect with God. When I say, I'm going to make room in my schedule, my life. I'm going to deny myself until I make a place for God. That's His devotional time. And then He says, I'm going to personally engage in this worship. I'm not just going to go up with a crowd and observe. I'm going to engage. In fact, we see that in the next section. Look at verse 9. He wanted to be clothed with righteousness. Verse 9 says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. He's talking about, yes, I know, the bringing of the ark up into Jerusalem. And he's talking about the priests and everything. But he's looking back as a young boy. And he mentions this, by the way, not only in verse 9, but look, he says the same thing in verse 16. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints will shout aloud. This idea is duplicated. It's twice in the psalm. And basically what he's saying is, I want to be clothed with your righteousness. He wanted to live the Lord's way as much as possible. He wanted to consecrate himself to the Lord as a personal choice. The construction of this, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, is speaking of that he wants to join them. He wants to be like the priest, clothed with righteousness. As he goes up to the tabernacle, he says, I want to be consecrated to you. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you say, Lord, I make a conscious choice to be clothed in my habits, to be clothed in my day-to-day life in a consecrated way like one of your priests. What did Peter say all of us are? We're a kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. That's one of the verses we memorized way back when we started memorizing verses as a church. To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You and I are priests this morning. You want to shake someone up? Sit by them on an airplane. They say, what do? You say, I'm a priest. Now look at your collar, you know, see if it's turned around. You say, no, I'm a real one. I'm a holy priest. I'm part of the kingdom of holy priests. I offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. I am going to serve in His temple in heaven forever. I'm going to be His priest forever and ever, bowing down and worshiping around His throne. David had a little foretaste of that now. God says we're a holy priesthood. We're going to spend our life bringing offerings of worship and deeds of sacrificial service to Him. Is that how you look on life? Have you made these little resolves? Have you carved out a spot in your life and you say, no, no Bible, I'm not going to go to bed. No time with God, I'm not going to do my comforts, whatever it is, reading the paper, watching television, or playing your favorite game or whatever. I'm going to consecrate myself to have a sacred time with God, and I'm going to live and act and be a priest of God, giving to God. Did you know when you came this morning, you were supposed to, and I was supposed to, offer an offering to God. I wonder, have you done that yet this morning? Have you offered the fragrant aroma of your adoration to God? Or were you just singing? Or were you not even just singing? See, we're supposed to engage in this like David did, but keep going to the ending of verse 9, because he not only had a personal longing for God and had a devotion to God, he made time and clothed with righteousness, but look at what the end of verse 9 says. I love this. Let your saints shout for joy. Now the context is, spending time with God, getting alone with God, coming up to His tabernacle, being like a priest. But this is the ultimate expression. What he was saying here is, I want to engage in the corporate worship. Look at what it says. It's plural. Let your saints shout for joy. Not that saint, or not just this saint. But what he's talking about is when everyone came up to assemble at the tabernacle for these sacred festivals, the three times the whole nation was to assemble, he says, I want to engage in that corporate worship. Now think about that for a moment, because we're gathered for corporate worship to the Lord right now. Did you shout for joy about that? Or were you a little troubled that maybe they didn't sing your favorite song this morning? Or maybe part of it was too loud, or part of it wasn't loud enough? You know what I mean? We get into all this critical analysis, and we miss the engaging to offer corporate worship. Here's what David was thinking. It's a plural, saints. And he was personally a seeker of the Lord that made him come into the congregation of the saints with so much zeal. What does the end of verse 9 say he wanted to do? He wanted to shout. In fact, look at verse 16. He says it again. At the end of verse 16, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. He wanted to experience and participate in corporate worship. Think about that with me this morning. He had such a zeal, he wanted to shout to the Lord. Did your heart shout this morning? Maybe you weren't yelling, you know, you didn't cup your hands to your mouth, whoop, and I covered my mic, cup your hands to your mouth like that, and shout. You know, this thing's powerful enough. If I shouted and he didn't cut it off quick enough, it'd probably hurt. We're not talking about that. We're talking about engaging in corporate worship. Does your face radiate a deep love for the Lord? Or does it just look distracted, disinterested, detached? Is your mind on what you're going to do this afternoon? Is it already at work tomorrow? Is it already on your schoolwork you haven't finished? Or on whatever your amusement is going to be this afternoon? Or is your heart shouting? Is your countenance, the Lord is the strength of our countenance. Does your face radiate adoration and love for the Lord? It can if you want it to. See, we all get what we really want. And what did David really want? He didn't want to be indifferent. He wanted to join his heart in worship to the Lord God Almighty. And so he engaged in corporate worship. And that's what this psalm is all about. His spiritual secret was, verses 3, 4, and 5, he put God ahead of comfort, made a holy habit to make time with God. Have you ever done that? Number one. Number two, starting in verse 6, as a shepherd boy, he longed for God. He sought purity in verse 9. He engaged in worship at the end of verse 9. Have you ever come to that point in your life? This is David looking back on what the secrets were of his life as a young man. Now turn back to Psalm 101, because I want to show you one other psalm from this early time in his life. 101st Psalm. David actually made some vows for his personal conduct and consecration. If you know anything about American history, one of the mightiest minds of American culture that's ever been produced was Jonathan Edwards. His writings are so profound that he's considered, even by secular people, as having one of the most powerful minds of an American thinker. And what he recorded, but if you look at his spiritual side, he had some of the most profound resolves. Jonathan Edwards, lived by resolves. And one of his resolved, he wasn't going to do anything today that he wouldn't want to do if it was the last moment of his life. Well, that's a great resolve. He lived that way. He said, I'll never do anything I wouldn't want to be caught doing if I died by anyone, you know, so that God would be displeased. Well, look at David. David wrote his resolves down in a very profound way in the 101st Psalm. I call this his pathway to a godly life. And it's a collection of choices or resolves of holiness to God. And you notice he says seven times in this little psalm, I will do something. You can see it. Verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Verse 2, I will. Verse 3, I will. Verse 4, I will. Verse 5, I will. Verse 8, I will. Do you see them all the way through? All these I wills all the way through the psalm. And some of them are duplicates, but you find that this is a collection of resolves, holy resolves. And he fled to the Lord as his refuge from sin in his youth. It could have been that this psalm was written when he was a young person, or it's one of these looking back. Because in this time of becoming king, David wrote a lot of psalms about starting his career. And so I don't fight for it being specifically written when he was a teenager or written when he was ascending to the throne and coming on as the king. But it doesn't matter. He's talking about his youth. And let me take you through the 101st Psalm real quickly. And that's probably all we'll have time for this morning. At least we covered two psalms in one morning. But look what his pathway to a godly life is. This is his reaffirmation of his consecration to the Lord. And here are the truths. Verse 2 is the first one. David sought personal integrity. That was his goal. And it says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when will you come to me? Verse 2, the second half, I will walk, look at this, within my house with a perfect heart. That's a sign of integrity. Integrity is when you're the same way in public as you are in private. There's a great disconnect in our culture. A lot of people have this public persona, and they're totally different when no one sees them. And what he said is, I want to walk and behave with integrity. And he says that I have made and sought as a goal in my life to behave wisely in a perfect way, to walk within in privacy with a perfect heart, and to have personal integrity. Integrity is when your private life and your public life match up. And you don't have compartmentalized that you can behave like this, like a pagan in one setting, but you have to act like a saint in another setting. Personal integrity was his first step on this pathway for his godly life. His second one, you find in verse 3 at the end. And this is what he says. Well, it's the whole verse. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And in the middle, I will hate the work of those that fall away. What he says in verse 3 is, I'm going to have a personal pact of purity for my life and conduct. I have made a resolve, verse 3, the first part, I will never put in front of me, in front of my eyes, anything wicked. He said, wickedness will never be a conscious, chosen part of my life. He made a personal pact of purity. Then he goes on, look at verse 3, the second half. He says, it will not cling to me. And I remember in the olden days when we used to have a horse barn and it was my turn to muck the barn. And we raised goats and all kinds of smelly creatures when I was growing up. And I remember I would go down there and I would pitchfork all that stuff out of there. But because I loved my mother, I would always scrape off my boots and leave them outside because I didn't want to bring the muck of the barn into the house that she worked so hard to clean. Look at David's heart right here in the 101st Psalm in the third verse at the end. That's what? The wickedness, the works of those who fall away, verse 3, will not cling to me. He said this. He says, I have made a habit of scraping off anything that displeases the Lord from my life. Now, when we lived in New England, we lived on the coast, and there were a lot of fishing vessels. And it was interesting to see the places where they take those big, especially the ones that the trawlers go out and they take them out of the water and they lift them up and they have to take these big machines and scrape off all the barnacles that collect on the bottoms of those boats. In their everyday life, stuff starts sticking to them, these creatures exude this coral-like, hard-as-rock substance, and pretty soon it grows out so that it stops the boat from going through the water, and there's so much drag that they're using too much fuel, so they dry dock them, and they jackhammer and sandblast and scrape all that stuff off. That's what he's saying. He says, I regularly go into dry dock. And he said, I've already decided this pact of purity. I'm not going to set wicked things before my eyes. But he said, just going through life, stuff starts, you know, sometimes even consciously sticking to us. And he says, so I'm going to scrape that off. When I come in from the barn of life, I'm going to scrape my boots off. And I'm not going to have anything clinging to my life that displeases the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. Do you scrape your boots off? Do you go to dry dock regularly? All of us in our life gradually see things that are wicked. Do you apply Hebrews 9:14? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from works that lead to death? Do you apply Hebrews 10:22? Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, being sprinkled from an evil conscience. Do you apply that? David applied it. He said this, I want to make a habit. I want to scrape off anything displeasing to the Lord. That's the end of verse 3. I have a personal pact of purity. That's the beginning of verse 3. Look at the next one in verses 4 and 5. David says this in verse 4 of Psalm 101. a perverse heart will depart from me. And look at the end of verse 4. I will not know wickedness. Know there means I will not intimately be acquainted with wickedness. David made another choice here. He said, I'm going to choose to limit my exposure to evil, to things that would displease the Lord. He says specifically, any sin I'll not look at. That's his resolve up in verse 3, the second one I told you about, where he made this personal pact of purity. Nothing wicked before my eyes. But he continues in verse 4 and he says, I will not know that. I'm not going to become intimately acquainted. Now for me personally, I consciously remember when I checked out of the talk show on the radio, and I won't mention all their names, but you know, you can listen to all these conservative talk shows, when they continually talked and laughed and chortled about the Monica Lewinsky thing and everything that was purportedly going on with the president, I decided it would be far more profitable in my life, instead of listening to that and becoming an expert in things I didn't know anything about, had never really thought about, and didn't care to know and chortle and laugh about, and hear discussed, especially when they say, okay, if there are any children, parents, have them not listen to the radio now because I'm going to start talking about this. All of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, the Bible says we're supposed to be children when it comes to iniquity. We're not supposed to be experts in sin. We're not supposed to know every fine detail and be able to smugly smirk and say, yeah, I know all about. Uh-huh. God says you're supposed to be like a child. We are supposed to be sheltered from sin. David said, I want to shelter myself from sin. I want to make a habit of scraping off, and I'm not going to even set anything wicked before my eyes, and I'm going to limit my exposure to sin. Now, you know what? I am not godly enough. After 40 plus years of knowing the Lord, I am not godly enough to sit in front of a 60-foot wide screen and watch people undress. I just don't have enough godliness to sit there. And then I'm not godly enough to watch him continue to do other things on that 60-foot wide screen. And you know what is amazing? I can't believe the depth of the spiritual life of some Christians who think they're tough enough to sit and watch. Look what verse 6 says there. He says, I'm going to have my eyes on the faithful of the land, those that will dwell with me. Those who walk in a perfect way, they're going to serve me. He says, I'm not going to have my eyes on those who do iniquity. Randy Elkhorn, a great Christian author, wrote a book recently, and it's about purity. And he says that the entire American culture is getting slowly, you know, the water turned up like the frog that's going to get boiled. He says we are watching today what used to be considered illicit and immoral 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. And now, just because they lower the ratings all the time, we say, oh, that's just a PG movie. That one's okay. Oh, that's just a, you know, whatever, a PG-13, and I'm older than 13, or I'll feel older than 13. I'm going to watch that. David says, all right, you don't need the National Screen Raiders Guild. He says, I've made a choice. Verse 4 and 5. I'm going to limit my exposure to evil. Anything that displeases the Lord. Not displeases my parents. Not displeases my husband or wife. If it displeases the Lord, I'm going to limit my exposure to it. I'm not going to know evil and iniquity and that's a real resolve David had. Verse 6, he sought to have proper heroes. But look at verse 8, and this is where we're going to have to end this morning. This is what David says. Early, I will destroy all the wicked of the land. I'll cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, in the context, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Canaanite influence. Remember when the Israelites conquered this land, there were all these bad things. And we know from archaeological digs that the Jews would drag in these little idols and they'd put them in the gates of the city. And there was a constant need to go and purge all that junk out, that they would bring Canaanite deities and fertility symbols and all that. But David is hearkening back to when he was a young man. And I like to apply this more than me going out and smashing anything I think in culture is bad, which I don't think is our place. This is personally. What he's saying is, I'm going to have a lifelong plan to purge evil from being around me in my life. Anything that is not acceptable in your presence. Now remember what Paul had the Ephesians do in Acts when he preached there? Do you remember what he had them do? He preached about how evil, occultic, immoral things were. And what did they do with all their occultic, immoral things? They burned them. Yeah. Now think about that for a moment. Because the Ephesians burned anything that had to do with Satan. And so we must not have pornographic or occultic books or videos or games or music in our homes, in our cars, in our computers, in our minds. Do you know the direction that our world is going with the modern games that a lot of young people play? They're not going to be afraid when they see a demon someday because they've been watching them so long in those games. Every game tries to outdo as far as graphic, hideous, horrific images. And that's why kids aren't afraid. Lost kids are not afraid of hell or of demons or of future judgment because they're into doom right now. And they are playing it and they're thinking it and those images are before them. And what David said, he says, I have a plan. I'm going to purge my life from evil. I don't want evil around my life. I don't want anything that displeases the Lord. I'm going to have proper heroes. I'm going to limit my exposure to evil. I'm going to scrape off anything that doesn't please God because of verse 3. I'm not going to even set in front of my eyes. Not something that the church says is evil, because we don't put out lists of what's evil. Not something that your youth leader might say is evil. Not even something your parents say is evil. Let's go a little higher than that to the true standard. Anything that doesn't please God. And this whole book was what David's guide was. And he said, if it doesn't please you, I'm not going to set it in front of my eyes. Rather, what I'm going to set in front of my eyes is, I'm going to make a place for you in my life. And I'm not going to sleep, I'm not going to comfort myself until I make that place for you. Just before we go, have you also made vows for personal conduct and consecration in your life? Are you like Psalm 132? Do you long for God? Are you clothed with His righteousness? Are you engaging in corporate worship? If not, it could be that you have never sought personal integrity. You have compartmentalized your life. Maybe you are not seeking a personal pact of purity, and you have set evil things. All of us do, but is it a choice you regularly make? We see evil. You can't be in the world without getting defiled. But when you consciously seek it, God says it deadens your spiritual life. And David said, I don't want that. I'm going to scrape off anything displeasing, the end of verse 3. End of verse 4, I'm going to limit my exposure to evil. The beginning of verse 6, I'm going to always have proper heroes. Think about that. Do you think David grew up in Bethlehem with a poster of Goliath on his wall? Thinking he was cool and he wanted to dress like him and look like him and talk like him and act like him? I don't think so. David said, I want to be clothed with righteousness like your priests. So we know what his heroes were. And finally, he had a lifelong plan to purge evil from his life. Anything that displeased the Lord. Well, that's a little look on the map where we're going about the most talked about man in the Bible, David. I hope we have the same resolves. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for letting us have this book, this treasure, this record of the highs and lows, the ups and downs, the victories and defeats of David. But we know he was a man after your heart. He pleased you because he made the right choices. He might have failed, he might have sinned before all the world in a horrible way, but you knew his heart. And I pray you would know our hearts this morning. And I would ask this morning that you would stir our hearts to make some choices, to make a place for you. Some people here this morning need to decide they're going to make a place for you. And others need to decide they're going to set nothing wicked before their eyes. And they're going to make it a lifelong goal to get rid of occultic and pornographic things that our culture is permeated with. And we need to decide our homes, our lives, our cars, our amusements, everything is going to be purged of things that displease you. Lord, I pray we'd have those holy resolves and follow that pathway that your servant David so beautifully portrays of a godly life. Help us even this morning, before we forget, to make some conscious choices in the privacy of our will. And we'll ask you in the name of Jesus to, by your grace, teach us how to deny ungodliness and how to seek you. And all God's people said, Amen.